Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc., smack dab in the middle of our conversation with Pastor Mark Sell on Two Kingdom Theology. Tomorrow on the program, I'd like your answer to this question. In fact, we're going to be talking about parents here in just a few minutes with Pastor Sell as the foundation for all earthly authority, the family and parents as a foundation for all earthly authority. This was brought up as a little sideline a couple weeks ago during Open Lines, and I thought it'd be a great thing to talk about during Open Lines as time permitted. Tomorrow, Thursday on the program, I'd like your answer to this question. Does the Bible require that parents... Does the Bible require that parents exercise corporal punishment? To put it in common parlance, does the Bible require that you spank your kids? I want your answer to that question. Now, this might require a little bit of bravery on your part, but I'd like your answer to the question tomorrow during Issues Etc., Open Lines. We're talking about Two Kingdom Theology. Pastor Mark Sell is our guest, senior editor of Academic, Professional, and Consumer Books at Concordia Publishing House, author of an article on Two Kingdom Theology for a past edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. If you'd like to join our conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Sell, before the break, Charles had several questions. We dealt with one of them. The second question that he brought up, is there an example in American history of pastors or a pastor who have tried to extend their authority beyond the Word of God to the temporal realm, tried to legislate?
Well, I would say in the Lutheran tradition, so to speak, in our theological history, for the most part, in the Missouri Synod, beginning with C.F.W. Walther, he had a pretty good understanding of this two-kingdom theology. So for us conservative Lutherans, we've always tried to be very careful not to slip over into the kingdom of the left and try to turn the government into a Christian government, so to speak. However, one thing that this does bring to mind, Todd, is something that is happening more and more often, and I'm sorry to say this, but with the 4th of July being this past weekend, a lot of confusion of two-kingdom theology exists, unfortunately, even in our own pulpits. I mean, why, I even saw from one Missouri Synod congregation, the bulletin was a flag with a cross on the front of it, and in the way the service was written, they recited the pledge to the American flag, and then the pledge to the Christian flag, and then they sang God Bless America, then they sang the national anthem, and then the pastor in his sermon actually went along these lines that America is a chosen nation and it's time to get back to a Christian nation. And so I'm sorry to say that I fear even in some conservative church bodies like us Lutherans who understand two kingdom theology, we're starting to blur the line in the name of political zeal and an attempt to wanting to influence the culture so much that we're forgetting these two distinctions, how important it is to let the civil be the civil and let the spiritual be the spiritual when it comes to our preaching and how we practice this in the church.
Now, beyond just a matter of principle there, I can sense your frustration. Beyond just a matter of principle, what is really at stake when a pastor, say the pastor in question you talked about there, preaches about America as a chosen nation and has his people singing patriotic songs, not necessarily Christian songs on a Sunday morning? What's really at stake? What's the most important thing?
Exactly. And let me say, I'm very politically active. I love this country, and I thank God for it daily, for the freedoms that we have. And I am so thankful for the military and the ability that we have to protect ourselves and to help spread freedom around. So I don't want anybody to think I'm America bashing on the one hand, but at the same time, without the distinction of the two kingdoms, we fall into a trap. We go back to saying, well, if the church is going to govern the civil authorities, immediately we have to say, well, here, let me throw this at you. Whose interpretation, then, of the Bible do you want governing the land? And you could see just all of a sudden it's going to be a big political power play, even from one denomination to another, whether it's going to be a Roman Catholic interpretation, a Lutheran interpretation, a Baptist interpretation. I mean, immediately you see all the problems that come to the forefront. But most importantly, most importantly for us Lutherans, what happens is you end up losing the distinct nature of the gospel. When we start confusing the two-kingdom theology and start talking about America being a chosen land and wanting it to be Christian again, what we've done is we are contradicting our own understanding of prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ and His church. It is a blatant contradiction of the New Testament understanding how we are the New Testament saints. We are, as believers, we're the New Testament saints. As believers, we are the New Testament church. As believers, we are the New Israel. And not America. America, thank God, is another free land that we appreciate the rights that we have and the freedoms that we have and how wealthy we are and all the goods that we have. And yet at the same time, that doesn't mean that God is blessing us in the sense of He's blessing us because we're really the Christian land. No, I think these kinds of blessings, now here comes the two-kingdom theology. These kinds of blessings is the normal blessing that you get when you have order. When you have order in the land and you are being moral and you are respecting life and you're respecting people, then you're going to experience the kingdom of the left blessings of this is the natural result of, to be blunt about it, if you don't step in front of an 18-wheeler truck going 80 miles an hour, you're not going to get hurt. And so when you have a respectful, orderly, peaceful, just society, then the community will experience the blessings of having an orderly community. This is why we are such a well-fed country. Most starvation that exists in the world is not because of plagues and those kinds of things. It's because of a corrupt, immoral government that won't make sure that the system is such that the people can be fed.
So this last Sunday, 4th of July, by coincidence, what should pastors have preached this past Sunday? What should the congregation have been singing this past Sunday?
Well, this past Sunday, I I've done this in my congregations. I served as a pastor for 14 years, and there were times where I addressed purposely this two-kingdom theology from the pulpit. As a matter of fact, in KFUO, I heard an excellent sermon Sunday morning as I was getting ready for church. And excellent sermon on two-kingdom theology and explaining to the congregation how this exists and hope and then tie it back into the Bible readings for the day so you can understand then when it comes time for the gospel to be preached, your objective still comes into the idea that if we're going to talk about two-kingdom theology and I'm preaching a sermon on it, I still want to come back and preach sin and grace because it's the grace, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, the gospel, that's what converts and brings the Christian spiritual blessings down upon believers. It's not going to be the good moral society that's going to bring down the blessings of eternity, even though we as Christians fully realize God has also called you to be a Christian citizen, and you do have responsibility in your community. And as Luther speaks so eloquently in the Large Catechism explaining the Fourth Commandment, all of this kingdom of the left, all this society flows from mother and father who are second in authority only to God on earth. They have His authority, and all of this civil community flows from mother and father. And so when I want to emphasize that, I make sure I preach to mothers and fathers and to sons and daughters, this is the foundation of all society, and here's where you have the opportunity to be your best citizen, is by being there for your children and raising them properly, and especially for the Christians, then help them to understand that even your best moral deeds still need to be repented of, and now here's the gospel, and lead them back to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Now, Pastor Sell, you have just introduced the subject that I think it was most enlightening for me to discover this when I found it in Luther, and then, of course, once one finds it there, you find it replete in Scripture as well. But this notion that mother and father, parents, we're talking here the Fourth Commandment, honor your father and mother, which get extended to all temporal authorities, that God rules the civil realm, and it's not a top-down fashion. It's not that the president is the highest authority. In fact, his authority only devolves from mom and dad. Explain that in more detail.
Exactly. Let me just, and I just have to, I've got the Large Catechism open here. If you don't mind, let me just cite a couple Luther quotes.
Please do.
Because these are just gorgeous. Thus he, God, distinguishes father and mother above all other persons on earth and places them next to himself. It is just amazing. It requires us not only to address our parents affectionately and reverently, but above all to show by our actions both of heart and of body that we respect them very highly and that next to God, we give them the very highest places. Young people must therefore be taught to revere their parents as God's representatives and to remember that however lowly, poor, feeble, eccentric they may be, they are their own father and mother given them by God. And Luther just has all kinds of quotes like this in the Large Catechism. And that is such a that is exactly the understanding of the community. This is why I say I was always a pastor in the congregations I served who always had a grade school. And I just love our Lutheran education system. I'm so thankful for it because it's such a wonderful opportunity to raise children in the baptized life. But you also deal with this kingdom of the left and understanding of parents being the parental authority of society. And I always would say and remind people, if you want to get people wound up in a school, get the parents wound up. You want to get people wound up in the community, get the parents wound up. And it's because parents do have this authority from God, and they are molding the community. They have the highest office in the land. It's mother and father. And when we understand that and the unbelievable responsibility and blessing that God has given to those of us who are parents, then we realize what just how prayerfully and how wise and how we must constantly pray for wisdom as we raise our children, because we are molding society as a whole that way, not to mention eternity when it comes to bringing God's law and gospel to them as sin and grace. And so, yes, it is not a top-down understanding of power and authority. The real power and authority, according to Luther's two-kingdom theology, is the power and authority that emanates, that comes from mother and father as they raise their children, which in turn will also be many of the times the first glimpses they'll have of who God truly is, as mother and father raise them to understand God is the one who will identify sin and yet forgive it and be gracious and still love you and accept you. So yeah, that's just a beautiful understanding, because what that does is it raises vocation. It raises my daily calling. I know a lot of people will say, pastors have such a high calling, but I'm telling you, the calling is the calling is the calling. Whether you're a pastor, whether you're a mother, a father, a football coach, whether you're helping with cheerleading, or whether you're just cleaning up the street out front. These are very high vocations because they bring order and love and peace into society, which is good for society. And so we understand the callings are very high callings that we have, even though the offices themselves are very different. The offices are very different, but we've got to realize and elevate, I believe, the kingdom the theology of vocation, and then all of a sudden we realize the love and the respect that we do have for each other.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Listening in Arlington Heights, Illinois, on the Internet, Harry is on the line. Harry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Are you there?
Yes, I am. Welcome.
Okay. Just have a comment about Louis the Ninth of France. Now, the poor guy didn't have an opportunity to have access to the Reformation because it wasn't going to come along for another couple of centuries. But had he had a Reformation view, or that is to say, had he been Lutheran enough to have a doctrine of the two kingdoms, we might have defeated Islam in the 13th century. Works like this. He was on Cyprus gathering his troops for the crusade, and the Tartar Khan, who had already conquered Hungary and Persia, sent an emissary to Louis the Ninth and said, "Look, let us join forces against the Turk, against Islam." And Louis the Ninth answered, "Oh, we can't do that. You're not a Christian." And the follow-up of the story is 3 years later, the Khan did become a Christian. But had he not been had a view of a two kingdoms, that he can work in the world on the one hand and still be a Christian on the other, we might have defeated Islam at that time and not have the problem today.
Harry, thank you very much for the history lesson and for the example here. Your thoughts on that, Pastor Sal?
Well, I think that's very insightful because throughout history you have these terrible examples where the confusion of the two kingdoms has led to destruction of societies unnecessarily and ends up perverting the gospel, which of course is so important to the church. Because then the society ends up with a moralistic understanding of the church. But no, I think that was very insightful because one of the things that we do have to begin to address is two-kingdom theology and what takes place in Islam. And because they obviously do not have this distinction, and it is part and parcel of their theology that they do need to move society towards a theocracy, pure and simple. And we've got to face that head on someday.
Now, I'm so glad to hear you say that because that's been my suspicion for so long. A couple things as our conversation winds down here. First of all, it does raise the question here about means as opposed to ends. The ends, it seems, for the Christian, remains the same, or not so much the ends, but the issues themselves remain the same. But how the Christian approaches the issue, how he argues the issue, how he might even act according to his beliefs on the issue, while his beliefs do not change, the way he behaves and talks and reasons, depending on which realm he is operating in, does change. Is that an accurate picture of, on a day-to-day basis, what the Christian is faced with?
Yeah, I would, yes. And maybe if I could say it this way, is that when you set out to do something, you have a purpose for doing it. And so when you set out to do something in the church, your objective is always to use the law to show someone that they are a sinner and then to preach the forgiveness of sins. When you set out to do something in the kingdom of the left, you're setting out to bring order and peace into society as your priority, your primary purpose. And so therefore, you will use the law as a way to help people be good and be nice to each other. And so your purpose for doing what you are doing and your objectives then change between the kingdom of the right and kingdom of the left. And like I said, that's why the great example is, let's go back to the police officer. Oh, to the police officer, what do you do in the kingdom of the left? You pay your ticket, and you're free. In the kingdom of the right, you repent for your sin, and you're forgiven.
So on the issue of abortion, say I'm talking to a fellow Christian about abortion, and we're disagreeing. I'm saying, no, we cannot make exceptions. I will point him or her to Scripture when I'm talking to a fellow Christian. If I'm on the campaign trail, I'm a politician, I'm talking about abortion, then I need to make my case from reason and history and the history of our laws and the wisdom behind those.
And medicine, yes. Exactly. That's a great way to put it. Abortion is a very good example to use that way. And as a matter of fact, I'd go even one step further when talking to a Christian. Is that it becomes a Christological problem immediately. If a Christian believes that you can participate in abortion, you've got to understand you are destroying Jesus Christ and who he is in the womb, because he's true God and true man from conception forward. And that has always been part of our confession of the creed. Our salvation is dependent upon that. And so you really drive the point home. You come from Scripture, and you come from Christ himself, and you go right to the heart and soul of that. But in the kingdom of the left, you want to use reason, and as reason understands and makes use of medical science and the laws of the land, good philosophy.
Anita is calling from her car. Thank you for being patient, Anita. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, I'm going to ask my question, then I'm going to hang up so I can drive. Traffic's kind of heavy.
That is great.
Is it okay?
Yeah.
Oh, I was just wondering, with the two-kingdom philosophy or theory, how you would handle prayer or Ten Commandments in public school, since you seem to advocate that there's definitely a separation between church and state?
It's a good question, Anita. Thank you very much, and safe driving to you. What about prayer in school or the Ten Commandments posted in judicial houses or in school houses?
Well, I think there's two ways that we look at this. And one is, and this is a great example for understanding how you look at it from the king of the left to the king of the right. As a Lutheran, I would say, you know, to be honest with you, I don't favor necessarily the Ten Commandments in the public school system in this sense, because are we going to use them to identify sin and call these people sinners? And then do I have the freedom to preach the gospel so that they can be forgiven so they're not beat up with their sin? And when it comes to prayer, well, which God are we going to pray to? I mean, do all roads really lead to the same God, which, of course, is false? And so I don't support prayer in school. However, on the other hand, not participating in it, from the kingdom to the left, you know, it is good. It is good because it brings order and it brings peace and it brings the acknowledgement of a God, which is good for society, for order, for peace, for justice, because there's someone more important than me. And so from the kingdom to the left point of view, there's a positive moral spin that it is good for the society to have these kinds of things there. But from a Lutheran point of view and from a Christian point of view, I would say, no, I would not want those in there because I would rather give me a moment of silence instead rather than actually trying to formalize a prayer for me. The Ten Commandments, no, I would rather use that as sin so I could preach the gospel to you from the church's point of view.
With only a minute and a half, is the United States or has the United States ever been a Christian nation?
Well, Todd, that is a question that I often get in trouble when I give my answer. The United States is not necessarily a Christian nation the way we tend to think of it. I put it this way: America is a Judeo-Christian, has a Judeo-Christian philosophy, but Judeo-Christian simply means, and we understand that there's a Judeo-Christian ethic. There's a Judeo-Christian culture that permeates that much of the United States, but that is not at all the same thing as saying America is a Christian nation. As a matter of fact, America was founded on deism. And deism, now from the kingdom of the left point of view, deism is good because it brings order, and again, you have a God who is bigger than you, so there's going to be some sense of justice for the sake of order. But on the other hand, deism destroys the gospel. I put it this way: the two things that make America great will destroy the church. Individualism. Individualism is what makes America great, and we could thank God for the individualism and the freedoms we have to be individuals in America. Yet you bring individualism into the church, then it becomes all about me, and man becomes the focus of the church.
And 30 seconds for the second part?
And plurality. Plurality is what makes America great. We are free to worship the holy triune God, and we're not going to be punished for it. Yet you bring plurality into the church, and you say there is a legitimate place for other gods, you destroy the gospel, and there is no salvation.
Pastor Mark Sell, thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, my pleasure as always, Todd.
Pastor Mark Sell, Senior Editor of Academic, Professional, and Consumer Books for Concordia Publishing House. Darn good guest, too, if you ask me. And author of an article on two-kingdom theology in a past edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. You know, this really does put the Christian in a bit of a paradox because he looks around in the civil realm and he says, is God still in control? Is he still in control? He looks in the church. He may even ask that question from time to time. Scripture says yes. Yes. His ways are unfathomable, but we know from Scripture that yes, he is still in control in both kingdoms. He still rules toward two different ends through two different means. When we come back, we're going to talk about
Equipping
John Edwards.
The priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The fascists of the 20th century have been dead for 60 years. But are their ideas, is their worldview still alive and well in the 21st century? How have the fascists' disregard for life, for truth, and for Orthodox Christianity survived into the postmodern era? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is called Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward Veith. You can have Modern Fascism by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
A fossil hat? Why is it frightening?
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the popular Answers book. Well, Ken, if, as you say, most fossils were formed during Noah's flood just a few thousand years ago, is there any evidence that fossils can form quickly?
My favorite fossil is a miner's hat. It's rock hard. The hat was found in a mine in Australia where it had been covered with water for about 50 years. Over that time, the minerals in the water turned the soft hat into a hard hat of stone. This is called calcification. Solid calcium carbonate replaced the original material in the hat. Today you can actually see this hat on display in a mining museum in Tasmania. I jokingly tell children at our seminars that this fossil is frightening. Well, the children let me know that it isn't frightening at all. I then tell them that it might not scare them, but it's frightening to an evolutionist. You see, it shows that creation scientists are correct when they say that fossils and rocks don't take thousands or millions of years to form. There are many other examples like this that show us that the event of Noah's flood formed most of the fossil record about 4,500 years ago. Not by slow processes of millions of years, as evolutionists insist. No, it doesn't take millions or billions of years to form rocks or fossils.
We have much more fascinating evidence to show that our Earth is young, not millions of years old. Explore our free website, AnswersRadio.com, and read our booklet on evidence for a young Earth. It's available at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. The average American child spends over 20 hours a week watching TV. That means children spend more time watching TV than any other activity except sleeping. That much time in front of the TV seriously displaces quality time with the family. But it needn't be that way. You can set a good example for your children with your own TV habits. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "There is a time for everything." In many households, it is high time to unplug the TV and tune in to your family. Celebrate your life of joy and happiness in Christ by sharing the events of your day with the ones you love the most. And at the same time, you will be teaching your children to do the same. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
Online, discuss what's on your mind at kfuo.org. Click Discussion on the navigation column on the left-hand side of the page to enter the KFUO discussion group. Respond to the Bible study question of the week. Reply to a question or comment from Issues, etc. Or ask folks their take on a question or comment you post. The KFUO discussion group enables you to correspond with other KFUO listeners, hosts, and guests. Online, discuss what's on your mind at kfuo.org.
Tonight at 8 o'clock on AM 850 KFUO, tune in for the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues, Etc. We spent that hour with Pastor Bob Leko discussing the teachings of Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest megachurch in the country, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. That's tonight. You'll find it very interesting. Hear from Osteen and some of the commentary from Bob Leko, our guest, from 8 to 9 here on AM 850 KFUO tonight. For the next 25 minutes, Barbara Holt joins us, president of North Carolina Right to Life. We're going to be talking about the newly chosen Democratic presidential candidate, Senator John Edwards, on the issue of abortion. Barbara, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be here.
Barbara, how does it simply suffice to say that Planned Parenthood has given John Edwards a 100% rating on their website?
No, it does not. His voting record since he's been a U.S. senator has been 100% pro-abortion.
Now, he's only been in the Senate for not even for a full term, under 6 years. What votes has he participated in or significantly failed to participate in, and what does that tell you about his issue on life?
Well, Senator Edwards, in his votes, has shown us that he is extreme on the issue of abortion. He has voted against the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act. He has voted in support of Roe v. Wade. He votes for using our tax dollars to fund abortion. He did not support the Lacey and Conner bill, which would have given recognized unborn children as victims in the commission of a federal crime when the mother of that unborn child has been injured or killed, and the child is injured or killed. So he's on the extreme end of the life issue, voting against anything that has to do with protection for unborn children.
Now, one of the things that Edwards is planning on, at least according to the press statements, planning on making a lot of hay with early in the Kerry Edwards campaign is his instrumental, at least recently, instrumental position he played in blocking judicial nominees put forth by President George W. Bush. Tell us about some of those and how it plays into this issue.
Well, judicial nominees are very important because it will be the U.S. Supreme Court which ultimately will determine whether or not Roe v. Wade stands. The courts have reaffirmed Roe v. Wade, and John Edwards is blocking any judicial nominee that is has any chance of getting to the U.S. Supreme Court. Likewise, he's blocking nominations in the lower courts as well, because he knows that court cases are decided oftentimes in the lower courts. He has been very vocal on blocking judicial nominees supporting filibusters.
How does he compare with John Kerry when it comes to the life issue?
John Edwards and John Kerry share more than just the same first names. They are both extreme on the issue of abortion. Their voting records are very similar.
I found it interesting that back in 1999, Edwards, in his freshman year as a senator, voted against the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act. He voted against it then. But when it came back up again in 2003, both votes that in the Senate that involved that act, he did not vote. Was he merely absent? Was he out on the campaign trail? How do we account for his absence there in 2003 on the Partial Birth Abortion Act?
Well, it's interesting. He was there for the votes on the amendments, and he voted the pro-abortion way on those amendments, the Harkin Amendment and another amendment. But he did not vote on the ban on partial birth abortions. And that only he knows the reason why. We could speculate, but he knows the reason why.
What do we know about organizations, pro-choice, pro-abortion organizations that have, and their funding of, or non-funding of, Jonathan Edwards' Senate campaign?
Well, I haven't looked at the money he's received from these individuals, these different pro-abortion groups. I know that he has courted them because he's spoken to them and has given his promise that he will, and spoken very forcefully about how he will make sure that women have the so-called right to choose. Of course, he, like them, never says what they're choosing, which is the death of the unborn child, but he's made that promise to them.
You mentioned before federal funding. I was looking on one of the websites, kind of the nonpartisan websites that simply keep track of records and take surveys on various issues, all issues across the spectrum. And they had the survey there from John Edwards on the issue of abortion. He ticked a box that said that he wanted to kind of express his views in a different way than the survey would have asked for it. And he said, "I support a woman's right to choose and federal funding for abortion." What does that mean in reality, federal funding for abortion?
Well, it means that he would fund abortions on military bases. He would have our tax dollars go to those groups that promote and do abortions throughout the world, because the United States government under President Bush has withheld money from those groups to promote and pay for abortions. And also that some of those groups, those family planning groups, are trying to change the laws of pro-life countries so that abortion will be legal in those countries. And so Senator Edwards is all for using our tax dollars to undermine the laws of other countries and to export abortion to every inch of this earth.
If the Kerry Edwards ticket is successful in November, what can we expect from a Kerry Edwards administration on the life issue?
Well, there won't be anything for the life of the unborn, that's for sure. They're going to undo the Mexico City policy. They will work towards, I would imagine, even codifying Roe v. Wade. I know that when Clinton became president, the pro-abortion groups were hoping that they could pass the Freedom of Choice Act, which would have codified Roe v. Wade, so that it would have been by congressional decree that Roe v. Wade is the law of the land. And I would suppose that if Kerry and Edwards thought that they could pass such a law, they would try it again. I can see the positions, like in the FDA, where the FDA makes decisions on the RU486. President Clinton allowed that drug to come into the country, and they would definitely make sure that it's promoted even more than it's being promoted today. Embryonic stem cell research, they would use federal funds to fund that, which has been blocked by the Bush administration. There are just a variety of ways that they would undermine and undo what positive things have been done by the Bush administration over these last almost 4 years.
Finally, Barbara, there certainly will be public debates on the part of the presidential candidates and on maybe one or two on the part of the vice presidential candidates. Do you expect the issue of abortion, the life issues, the others you've mentioned, stem cell research, euthanasia we could add in there as well, do you expect those to be part of the public debate, either in a formal debate or in the back and forth for the next 4 months?
I absolutely do expect them to be part of the debate. It's important that folks understand where these Kerry Edwards and Bush Cheney stand on these issues. And I'd like to interject one thing here. A lot of people misunderstand the debate on stem cell research. Pro-lifers support adult stem cell research, and adult stem cell research is the only research that has proven beneficial. Embryonic stem cell research really has nothing that has been done with embryonic stem cell research to produce good results. So there is plentiful statistics and research that shows that using adult stem cells produce good results. In fact, there were two young ladies who were paralyzed, and adult stem cells were used to help those young women walk with braces. So our emphasis is on the use of adult stem cells for curing diseases rather than the destruction of human embryos to try to find uses for or cures to diseases. No cures have been found thus with embryonic, but there's been many with adult stem cells.
Barbara, thank you very much for that clarification. It's always necessary to point that out. And thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Oh, well, thank you so very much, Todd. I appreciate the opportunity to speak with you.
Barbara Holt is president of North Carolina Right to Life. You can go to the national website for Right to Life, National Right to Life, nrlc.org, nrlc.org. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, that is the largest Presbyterian church body in the United States, voted Thursday. They're having a General Assembly in Richmond, Virginia, I believe. They voted Thursday to have officials issue a what they call a pastoral letter on the problem of pregnancy calling attention to existing, quote-unquote, excellent resources available to women dealing with such pregnancies. Now, this is interesting, the term here, excellent resources available to women dealing with such pregnancies, and asking congregations of the Presbyterian Church USA to help find adoptive families in the faith community for children whose mothers cannot care for them. Now, commissioners earlier voted by the slimmest of margins, 4 votes. It's a very slim margin, by the way, in these church assemblies, not to consider the majority report of the Assembly Health Issues Committee, but instead to make up a minority report recommending the pastoral letter. Now, the majority measure would have changed the, quote, statement on post-viability and late-term abortion that the Assembly approved in 2002 and revised the following year to a more strongly affirm the live delivery of babies that have reached viability, the point at which they would live outside the mother's womb whenever possible. And that sounds a little complicated. Let's hear from some of the people at the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA being held in Richmond, Virginia last week. Pastor Rich Hansen is first of Valencia, California. He says the Presbyterian Church USA shouldn't support late-term abortion.
At this point of viability, there are 2 moral agents involved. There is the mother and there is the child. And because of that, the rights of this child in the womb who could live and exist outside the womb must be protected.
Now, this is a great example, just as a sidelight here, this is a great example of, you got to applaud, this is a church body that has been very wishy-washy on abortion. And one might say probably leaning heavily in favor of abortion. Now, when they come to the issue of partial birth abortion, that's why the issue is viability here. Here is someone from the Presbyterian Church USA, Pastor Hansen, who stands up and says, look, at viability, we cannot kill these babies. Is that the best position a pastor could hold on this or a church could hold on this? No. We would like to hear them say, from the moment of conception and fertilization, we should be protecting these babies. I don't know if Pastor Hansen would say that, but he is arguing for protecting children at the time of viability, and he is arguing against the church's, the Presbyterian Church USA's, support for partial birth abortion. Now, the Reverend Don Stribling of La Mesa, Texas, says that the morning after contraception, the morning after pill, should be available to women without a prescription.
I rise out of concern for women who never intend to have sex until they marry, who have signed covenants or made pledges to be a virgin until their wedding night, but for whom one night things might get out of control and they do what they never imagined they would do.
Now, this is very interesting. This is clever. This is extremely clever. Wicked, but clever. Pastor Stribling there. He's going to stand up and advocate for emergency contraception and abortifacient pill, the morning after pill. And he wants it to be available to all these pious young girls who took their abstinence pledges and sincerely intent never to sleep with a boy until they got married. But one night things got a little out of control, in the words of Pastor Stribling, and now they found themselves doing what they never intended to do. In other words, they didn't mean it, and he's going to rise and speak, as he says, in favor of these girls. What will he recommend that the church recommend for these girls who, with the best of intentions, slept with their boyfriend before they got married? And not meaning to, but in a moment of passion, did what they never dreamt they would do. And along comes their baby. What does he recommend? Well, you got to listen to this, folks. This is very important. Listen carefully for this next few seconds here to what Pastor Stribling says and how he describes the church approving of giving these girls, the morning after pill so that they can do away with their baby. A pill, the baby's gone. Note very carefully the terms in which he describes what the church would be doing here.
Through this pill, grace might be extended to them. Grace never thought needed. Grace not hidden in a doctor's office. grace that does not demand that anyone else know of the failure. Grace offered that might allow them to become all that Christ has always intended them to be.
You heard it right. You heard it right. That was, if you think, is he saying grace? That to give these children the emergency contraception is to give them grace? Yes. I think he said it six times. He referred to the morning after pill by which a young girl who never intended to get pregnant but got pregnant could abort her baby. He referred to that pill as grace. And this would be a good way for the church to give that girl, to extend to that girl, grace. This is a supposedly Christian pastor describing the abortion of a baby, the killing of a baby, as grace. And the church's approval of a young girl killing her baby through the morning after pill as an act of grace. So that no one would know what she did, so that it could be forgotten, so that she wouldn't have to live with the consequences of her momentary passion. He calls it grace. I'm still trying to wrap my head around the fact that words fail. How do you have to redefine grace in order to apply it in that way? What kind of contortions, mentally, psychologically, theologically, does someone have to engage in order to make the word grace apply to giving a girl the means by which she can kill her unborn baby? Are you as shocked as I am? Well, you shouldn't be. This is not unexpected. Not at all. In fact, after I was initially shocked, I thought to myself, you know, in a church like the Presbyterian Church USA, where apparently grace means just about anything you want it to mean, why shouldn't this pastor who's in favor of the morning after pill call that morning after pill grace? Is he wrong? He's absolutely wrong. But you see, do you remember the debate over gay marriage in this summer's convention of the United Methodist Church? And we played some sound bites from that. They were talking about gay marriage, and they were saying, look, if we don't approve of gay marriage, we won't be able to get the gospel out. If we don't approve of gay ordination, we won't be able to get our mission done. They were calling for a complete moral abandonment of God's word on the issue of homosexuality, all for the sake of doing the church's mission. Do you remember that? There was Pastor James Perry. He also talked about the grace of God. He talked about it to support gay marriage.
It is my hope that we will be more concerned about extending God's grace than getting it right.
That's Pastor James Perry. It seems as though the same mentality is at work in the Presbyterian Church USA as it was in the United Methodist Church earlier this summer. You see, when a church stops being concerned about getting grace right, then grace can mean anything. When a church says getting grace out is more important than getting grace right, which is really kind of the postmodern way of saying, well, look, we got to get the message out, but we don't have to be concerned with what the message is. We got to get out there and preach to the lost world, but we don't have to concern about what we preach to that lost world. Getting grace out, not getting it right. When you have that kind of mentality at work in a church, it is no wonder that you find pastors referring to grace as an affirmation of gay marriage. Or, in the Presbyterian Church USA today, grace is giving the morning after pill to a teenage girl who signed an abstinence pledge and never intended to sleep with anyone before her marriage, but in a moment of passion, she did what she never dreamed she would do, and she ended up pregnant. And if the church really is if we're really concerned about getting grace out, forget about getting grace right, according to this way of thinking. If we're really concerned about getting grace out, we will give that girl the morning after pill. You see, when you cut the good news loose from what the good news is, the church just goes out and preaches whatever it darn well pleases. Because after all, we got to get out there and preach, don't we? We got a mission to do. Let's get out. Let's not be concerned about the message. The message comes second, or maybe third or fourth or fifth, or maybe if you're in the United Methodist Church, just be concerned about getting the message out, not by getting it right. Pretty soon the message becomes whatever any individual pastor wants to make of it. And words like grace, the danger isn't that they come to mean something other than God's favor on sinners for Christ's sake. The danger becomes that they come to mean anything other than God's favor on sinners for Christ's sake. Suddenly grace means everything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Suddenly grace means anything but what it really means. There is an old name for this, and we got to get Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on to talk about this, because he coined the phrase gospel reductionism. It was in our church not 30 years ago. When you heard, and it still is in our church, by the way, it is our church's malady of late, but 30 years ago you could hear pastors in my church, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, saying, the gospel is any good news to a bad situation. That was the motto of the gospel reductionists. It still is, by the way. They're just not brave enough to come out and say it publicly yet. Any good news to a bad situation. I actually know of a pastor that I served under very briefly who said sin. He had a definition of sin. Situation in need. Situation in need. So then the gospel, the good news became, well, if a guy needs a car, the gospel is a car. You see, it comes to mean anything and everything but Jesus Christ hanging dead on the cross for you. And pretty soon, the church can be out there doing its mission and having forgotten its message. It can be out there spreading grace around, and since they're not concerned about getting grace right, they're not giving out grace, they're giving out license and everything else but Christ and Him crucified. Tomorrow, your answer to the question, does the Bible require you to spank your kids?
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.